And this evening we're looking at themes to do with Yom Kippur. I want to try and touch on a number of themes that hopefully all together will give us some ideas and some food for thought over the course of Yom Kippur. So we'll be touching on a number of ideas. Want to start at the very beginning and want to learn through with you just the comments of the Sefer HaChinuch in his introduction to the background of the mitzvah of what Yom Kippur is really all about. Now, the mitzvah of fasting on Yom Kippur comes up in Parashat Emor, but the mitzvah of the Seder HaAvodah, the priestly service on Yom Kippur, and all of its special aspects, that comes up in Parashat Acharemot. And what the Sefer HaChinuch does is he really very well and very comfortably explains to us really the special, unique nature of Itzumo Shel Yom, of what Yom Kippur is all about. It's not just a day when we show up to shul and we bang on our chests. It's much more than that. Let's look at what the Sefer HaChinuch says. Mishor Shei HaMitzvah. So the root of the mitzvah, the Sefer HaChinuch very often does this. He gives us, Sefer HaChinuch will usually tell us the scriptural source for a mitzvah. He'll give us a shoresh, he'll give us an explanation for the mitzvah, and then he'll also give us some of the dinim. So, Mishor Shei HaMitzvah, Shaya Mechastei HaKel Al Briyotav, Likboa Lehen Yom Echad Bashana. So, it's a kindness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu for humankind to fix one day of the year, Lechapara Lachataim, for atonement for all sins, Imhat Shuva, that's together with Teshuva, Sheyashuva, that people should use Yom Kippur as an opportunity to repent and become forgiven. She'ilu yitkabtu avonot habriyot shana shana, because if people's sins are allowed to gather together and accumulate year by year, titmale sa'atam l'sof shanatayim or shalosh or yoter, then after a year or 2 years or 3 years, whatever it is, then what they can bear will be filled up. V'itchayev ha'olam kliya, and the world will deserve to come to an end. Al kein ra'a b'chokhmato baruch hu l'kiyum ha'olam. Therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in his infinite wisdom, saw that in order to keep the world sustained, to fix one day a year for atonement for the sins of those who repent. And this was designated from the moment of the creation of the world. And since HaKadosh Baruch Hu designated this day as a time for atonement, Nitkadesh Hayom, the day became sacred. So the whole essence of the day of Yom Kippur acquired a characteristic, acquired an essence, if you like, that it's designated for repentance, and in actual fact, the existence of the day itself helps people become forgiven. And that's what Chazal meant when they said, the very fact that today is Yom Kippur, almost without having to do anything, Yom Kippur achieves atonement. That with certain lesser sins, that just the existence of Yom Kippur, it almost, as it were, it puts HaKadosh Baruch Hu into a good mood, that he's automatically going to atone or forgive us for certain sins. Certain other types of sins HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not going to forgive us for on Yom Kippur, unless we do Teshuvah. But it's a day which is designated for it. That's really what the Sefer HaChinuch is saying. It occurred to me today, that's, I don't know if people saw on the news, that there was they discovered under in the streets under London, an enormous, what do they call it, a fat bomb? Fatberg. Okay, so what's this Fatberg? That's Goldberg, Silverberg, Fatberg, it's all the same. What's this Fatberg? This was an accumulation of gunge that people have been putting down their toilets and not disposing of properly, and it's all accumulated, it's clogging up the system, it's about to break the concrete, break the sewage system, and it needs to be got rid of. If you allow these things to accumulate, then you've got major problems. This is exactly what the Sefer Chinuch is saying. Sefer Chinuch is saying that our Aveirot are a fatberg. It's all this dross and disgusting stuff which is accumulating. If you have, I suppose it's like doing the cleaning in your own house. You know, if you clean your bathroom once a week or whatever it is, then everything will flow nicely. If you leave it and don't clean anywhere, you know, for 10 years, then all of a sudden the place is going to become totally clogged up. So this is what the Sefer Chinuch is saying. HaKadosh Baruch Hu established Yom Kippur as a day once a year when we can flush everything out of the system, and therefore the system won't become overloaded with our Aveirot. So that's the first half of the Sefer Chinuch. And then the second point that the Sefer Chinuch was making is that Yom Kippur is not just a random day that's picked out of nowhere, but it's a day which, from the time of the creation of the world, HaKadosh Baruch Hu imbued it, as it were, with a special sanctity and a special power that means that it's an opportune moment for teshuvah and an opportune moment for kapara. And I think it's important to have that in mind as we embark on Yom Kippur. It's always a bit difficult to be thinking about Yom Kippur before we've even encountered Rosh Hashanah. But if we can sort of skip over Rosh Hashanah just briefly and think ahead to Yom Kippur, that really we should have this sense that as we come into shul and as we light the candles on Yom Kippur night, that this is an immensely special time, and it's a day which is crafted to be able to do what we need it to do on that special date. The lead up to Yom Kippur also should be somewhat like that. We spoke last year a little bit about the mitzvah of achila on Erev Yom Kippur, the mitzvah of eating on Yom Kippur, and we gave a number of explanations as to why there's a mitzvah of achila on Erev Yom Kippur. So I want to add one further explanation to that. We know there's a mitzvah, this is Gemara in Masechet Rosh Hashanah and other places, Gemara in Pesachim as well, that there's a mitzvah to eat on your Erev Yom Kippur and to fast on Yom Kippur. And a person who eats on your Erev Yom Kippur and fasts on Yom Kippur, it's Ke'ilu Hitanet Shivach Sirit. It's as if he's fasted on both days. Now, the simplest explanation of why we eat on Erev Yom Kippur is so that we'll have the strength and the wherewithal to be able to sustain ourselves during the fast the following day. If we look in the Sefer Tameh HaMinhagim, he gives a Adatha explanation. He says as follows, Od Tam. So let's give another reason why we fast, why we eat on Erev Yom Kippur. Ki Malot HaTarnitu. What's the purpose? What does a Tarnit achieve? L'fisha Adam Sagefet Gufo M'shaberet Tavat Nafsho. Person afflicts himself on a first fast day. We overcome our desires. We want to eat, and we don't. A person wants to eat and to drink. And when a person doesn't eat on a fast day, then what they're doing is they're subjugating their own desires in favor of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu demands of them. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu values that very much. The fact that a person is overcoming their own inclinations and focusing on what HaKadosh Baruch Hu demands of them. So that's very valuable. During the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, it's totally the other way around. During the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, everybody is examining their deeds, and everybody regrets very much all the sins that they've done during the year. During the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, who can even think about eating? You know, during the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, it should be the last thing we want to do. That's eat. You know, I just want to do Teshuva. In actual fact, throughout the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, what we should want to feel is that sense of desperation that to come close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to be able to repent properly, that in actual fact, we just, let me fast today, let me fast on the 4th and the 5th and the 6th and the 7th, right way through the Aseret Yemei Teshuva. Uvifrat be'erev Yom HaKippurim, shu yom shelifnei Yom HaGadol v'hanora. And certainly by the time it gets to Erev Yom Kippur, we're almost desperate at that stage. So at that point, we definitely, we're desperate to be able to fast. Therefore, Chazal derived from the Pasuk, the way that we should understand this Pasuk, that you should afflict yourselves, that's on the 9th in the evening. And the Gemara asks the Chibish Tisha Mitanin, do we really fast on the 9th? And I call Akel v'shote bat shi'i, whoever eats and drinks on the 9th, it's as if ki'ilu itanet shi'iv asiri, it's as if he's fasted both days. Ki mishu mevatel rutsonon mipnei rutson haboreit barach, because a person is overcoming their desires in favor of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants, v'okel bat shi'i k'dalei l'kayem divrei chazal. And they're eating on the 9th, in actual fact, to fulfill what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is demanding. So what the Tameh HaMinhagim is saying is that we should, the reason why we eat on Erev Yom Kippur is because that's really the last thing you would want to do. Who would want, you know, if we could fast for a week, that would suit us all fine. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, don't fast for the week. Don't fast on Erev Yom Kippur. Eat, I'm demanding of you to eat. And in that way, you're serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So you can ask all sorts of kashas on that. And it's like kind of a little bit circular in a certain sense. But I think the point that he's making is a very important point. That we should have this sense when it comes to Erev Yom Kippur, that, you know, something amazing is about to happen the next day. You know, this is a really special time and a really important time. I don't know how many of us actually feel on Erev Yom Kippur that, you know, I want to be fasting already. But if we're not feeling that way, we should in some way be hoping to feel like that. We should have a sense of, you know, total nervousness about what might happen tomorrow. And rather than being filled with confidence and certainty, we should be full of trepidation about the future. So that's sort of the lead up to Yom Kippur. I always feel, not necessarily because I'm doing teshuva in the right way, but because the pressures of being the rabbi of a shul on Yom Kippur, I always feel, you know, a lot of nervous tension on Erev Yom Kippur. I can, unfortunately, I can never eat a big meal before the fast. I'm too nervous about Kol Nidre night and everything. So by the time it comes to sort of 10 o'clock the next morning, I'm pretty hungry. But, you know, that's really the way we should be thinking, not just because of professional responsibilities, but because of the sense of teshuvah and sense of awe. So on the theme of teshuvah, we can't consider Yom Kippur without considering teshuvah. The two have to go hand in hand. And I want us to look at what, for I'm sure some people will be a familiar text, but others might be less so. I want to look at the opening halacha of the Rambam in Hilchot Teshuva. Now, interestingly, the Rambam tells us, Hilchot Teshuva, his introduction, or his title is Mitzvat Aseachat. There's one positive mitzvah associated with Teshuva. Fushe Yashuv HaKotei Mecheto Lifnei Hashem. That a person should repent from their sin before Hashem, v'yitvadeh, and confess. Now this is, you know, volumes and volumes have been written on this topic. That's you know, how the Rambam sees the mitzvah of teshuvah and the mitzvah of vidui, the mitzvah of confession, he sees them as inseparable. That the way you do teshuvah is by doing vidui. Not all of the Rishonim see it that way. The Ramban learns it out from this week's parsha, from a pasuk in this week's parsha, that there's a mitzvah of teshuvah. It doesn't link it in with vidui in any sense. But as far as the Rambam is concerned, the two are absolutely inseparable. That's, you can't do teshuvah without doing vidui. And if you like, the kiyum of teshuvah, the way that you do teshuvah, is by confessing your sins. Now, if we learn through this first halakha, we'll see that the Rambam is, I would say, being very perceptive in a psychological sense about what teshuva is all about and the way he links it in with the vidui. Let's look at least at the opening lines here in the Rambam. Kol mitzvot sheba Torah, so all mitzvot in the Torah, bein ase, bein lo tase. Whether we're looking at positive mitzvot or negative mitzvot, im avar adam al achat mehen, if a person transgressed, bein bezadon, bein bishkaka, whether we transgress deliberately or accidentally, k'shei yaseh teshuva, so when a person does teshuva, parenthetically we'll say that you might have thought that, oh, you don't need to do teshuva for something which was b'shogeg. It wasn't my fault, it wasn't deliberate. I don't need to do teshuva. The Rambam is making it quite clear to us that we need to do teshuva even for something which wasn't deliberate. So when you do teshuva v'yashuv mechata'o and you repent from your sin, chayav lehitvadot lifnei hakel baruchu. Person has to do vidui as well. You have to confess. It's not good enough just to, do teshuva in your mind and to leave it at that, or to stop doing the aveira, which is, I suppose, to a certain sense what teshuva is. I used to be sinful and now I'm no longer sinful. It's more than that. I have to do vidui. Shenemar isho ishaki asu v'hint vadu et chatatam asher asu. So the pasuk says that when a person does an aveira, they have to do vidui. V'zeh vidui dvari. This is a verbal declaration of confession. Vidui zeh mitzvah taseh, and it's a positive mitzvah. Ketzad mitvadin. Now, what does vidui comprise? What's it composed of? What's it comprised of? We're going to see the Rambam says there are three aspects to the vidui. Omer, so the person has to say, Ana Hashem, please Hashem, chatati aviti pashati lefanecha, I have sinned before you, vasiti kach lekach, and I've done X, Y, and Z. Vahare nichamti, vavoshti b'masai, and I regret, and I'm ashamed of what I've done. Ololam eini chozer l'davar zeh, and I'm never going to do it again. Zoi karo shel vidui, that's the essence of vidui. V'cholam marbel l'dvadot u'marich b'nyan zeh harizim shabach. And the more you say, and the more you expand the vidui, that's better. It's clear the Rambam is giving us three aspects to vidui. He's saying, number one, you have to say v'asiti kach v'kach. This is what I've done. Yeah, you can't just sort of say it in broad terms that, I haven't been as good as I should have been. That's not, to come to shul with on Yom Kippur in just a sense, tshuva is about being better in the future. It's not just about being better in the future. It's about asiti kach v'kach. It's about, I would say, facing up to the past. I think that's the first really important thing in the Rambam. The Rambam is telling us the first part of vidui is vasiti kach v'kach. It's specifying what you've done wrong. And I would say that means facing up to the past, recognizing and confronting the fact and dealing with the fact and admitting what it is that you've done wrong, not just sort of brushing it under the carpet and pretending it didn't happen, even if you genuinely intend being better in the future. But real teshuva is grappling with what you've done and the implications of what you've done and the ramifications of what you've done. That's stage number one in the Rambam. Stage number two is, Vahari nichamti vavoshti b'masai. I nichamti, I regret it, vavoshti, and I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed of what I've done. So the second thing that the Rambam is saying is it's not just good enough to say, well, I did it, but you also have to say, I feel sullied by it. I feel ashamed of what I've done. I realize not just that this was the wrong thing because you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, didn't want me to do it, but it's also the wrong thing because it's impacted negatively on who I am, who I'm supposed to be, and what my soul is. So that's the second aspect, second dimension of teshuva. And then the third part of teshuva is, Ololam eini chozer l'davar zeh. I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to make a commitment about the future, and I'm committing myself to change. I think this is, psychologically, this is all very, very important, what the Rambam is saying. In terms of teshuva is about confronting your demons, as it were, you know, recognizing what it is that you've done wrong. Number two, it's feeling bad about it. If you don't feel bad about it, then that's not adequate to shuva. And thirdly, it's about saying, what am I going to do about this going forward? That's, as the Mishnah says in Masechet Yomah, Ha'omer Echtava Eshuv, Echtava Eshuv. Person says, I'm going to sin, and then I can do teshuva again afterwards. Echtava Eshuv. You know, it's fine. I'll eat the Big Mac, and then I can do teshuva tomorrow. That's, I'm going to, I'll say Shlach Lanu in my Amita. That doesn't work. There's got to be that change, that commitment to change as well. And what's being demanded of us is these three things. That's staring ourselves in the face, feeling bad about it, and saying to ourselves, what are we going to be doing about it going forward? And certainly sort of as a model for Yom Kippur, that's, I think we gave our title tonight, Connecting with Yom Kippur, that's, you know, as a model for Yom Kippur, you can split the day up into three parts. You know, you've got Kol Nidre night, you've got, you know, the bulk of the day, and then you've got Ne'ilah time. And you can use each of those parts to focus on a different aspect of this vidui and this teshuvah. On Kol Nidre night, you use it as an, you know, there's a lot of time, you know, in shul when you can sort of think about things. That's somebody once told me, you know, Rabbi, you've got to be very careful that's on Kol Nidre night what you say in the drosha. Because if you upset people on Kol Nidre night, they're going to have, you know, 25 hours sitting in shul just being irritated with you. That, you know, if you say something, you know, that they on Shabbat morning, you know, in a drosha. So, you know, people talk through Musaf anyhow, and then they go home. So they'll talk about you over the Shabbos table, but that's about it. By the time they've had their lunch, that's, you know, it'll be over. Unless it was really terrible what you said. But in general, Kol Nidre night, you say the wrong thing, then people are, you know, just irritated with you throughout Yom Kippur. So there's a lot of time to think in shul on Yom Kippur. Kol Nidre night, perhaps it's useful to think about that's Asiti Kach V'Kach. This is what I've done. You know, retrospective, this is what the last year was. And that perhaps in some way fits in, at least with one understanding of Kol Nidre. That's then during the day, to think, especially when you've got the vidui of the Kohen Gadol and everything in Musaf, you know, to think about, you know, how's this affected me? You know, you've got the day to think about how's it affected you, and then you've got Ne'ila to be that Kabbalah Le'atid, that time to commit yourself to a better future going forward. So that's some thoughts on the Rambam's, the opening of the Rambam's Hilchot Teshuva. Now, we should start, I suppose, thinking about Kol Nidre night. Kol Nidre night is one of those perplexing things that we talk about, you know, Kol Nidre, the Kol Nidre service. That's, it's Maariv. You know, Yom Kippur night, it's Maariv. And, you know, it's actually a fairly short service. It's a regular Yom Tov Maariv. Two brachot before the Shema, two brachot after the Shema, an Amida. Again, then we have Slichot afterwards, because where's anybody going? And we proceed it with Kol Nidre. And Kol Nidre, of course, is very strange. It's an enigma, because there's all that that sense of occasion in shul, Sifrei Torah taken out, the haunting tune, that everybody stands there, you know, shockling, feeling pious. And then you read through Kol Nidre, and as we all know, Kol Nidre has got nothing to do with nothing. Or it seems to have nothing to do with nothing. That's Kol Nidre is a legal formula of Hatarat Nedarim, annulling any vows, machloket in the Rishonim, whether it's vows that we made in the previous year that we haven't been able to keep properly, or whether we're thinking ahead to the coming year and in advance we're annulling any vows that we might inadvertently make. It doesn't seem particularly holy. No, it's technical. It's like if you think about the other time we do Hatarat Nedarim, many people do Hatarat Nedarim on Erev Rosh Hashanah, and that is also one of the questions. Like, if we're doing Hatarat Nedarim already on Erev Rosh Hashanah, and the Gemara Masechet Nedarim and the Rishonim there discuss it, then what do you need Kol Nidre for? And Hatarat Nedarim on Erev Rosh Hashanah is a much more ancient custom than Kol Nidre on Yom Kippur night. You think about Hatarat Nedarim on every Rosh Hashanah morning, you know, nobody has that sense of, you know, occasion and awe and majesty, and, you know, it's like, quickly, you know, let's get it done. People want to get off to work or go and buy the challahs or whatever it is. Whereas on Kol Nidre night, we turn it into a whole palaver, if we were allowed to eat a palaver on Kol Nidre night. So what's it all about? So there recently, Magid Books and YU produced a very nice volume, From Within the Tent, Mitocha Ohel, the Festival Prayers. And it's got a chapter there by Rabbi Daniel Z. Feldman on Kol Nidre. And I just want to share with you two of the ideas that he has there on Kol Nidre. You can get hold of the volume. It's worth reading the whole article. But there are two, he came up, I think, with six ways that we could understand Kol Nidre and make it meaningful. I want to share with you two of those ideas. So he talks about Hatarat Nedarim. What is, you know, what's Hatarat Nedarim really got to do with the holiest day, this day of Yom Kippur? He says, therein lies the relevance of Hatarat Nedarim. We undergo this process because we are worried that we have existing obligations. And not only because perhaps we have orally accepted such commitments, we are also concerned that even if there was no declaration, perhaps our behaviour has committed us. Praiseworthy practices can take on their own status as a binding commitment. Therefore, we need Hatarat Nedarim to address these non-verbal commitments as well. So this is really in its most technical sense. It's the person might have said, you know what, I'm going to, the person might make a note, you know, I'm not going to talk in shul at all. So, you know, some people, you know, just they do talk in shul. So you want to cancel out that nadir. Or perhaps the person, you know, for, you know, half the year they didn't talk in shul. So maybe it acquired the status of a nadir. And, you know, that's going to make it difficult going forward. So maybe they need to cancel it out. So we've got commitments. We don't want them to tie us down. So therefore we do Hatarat Nedarim. Then he says, the inverse should be true as well. If our positive patterns create expectations for the future, the same is true about our negative patterns. Thus, with our abrogation of past commitments, we are declaring in all senses of the word that we are not bound by past habits and practices. We are in control of our decisions and ready to start fresh, unencumbered by history. Thus, we dramatically announce that all of them are undone, abandoned, cancelled, null and void, not in force, not in effect. Our vows are no longer valid, and our prohibitions are no longer prohibitions, and our oaths are no longer oaths. Really want to do that to the tune. Tomorrow is free to be completely different from yesterday. Very, very perceptive piece. What he's saying is, I think a lot of us suffer from this. We have a sense in our minds of what perhaps ideally we should be, or what perhaps ideally we could be. But we find ourselves locked into certain situations, certain patterns, that we feel that because we've never done something till now, or because we've done something now that till now that we shouldn't have done, that's defining us in a certain way, and that's who we are. That's you know, a person who, you know, take an extreme example, which, you know, I don't think is, you know, is relevant to people in our community today. But, you know, you can have a person, say, who's never been Shomer Shabbat, you know, and he reaches the age of 50 or whatever. You know, really, I'd like to be Shomer Shabbat, but, you know, just the way I've lived my life to now, till now, you know, I'm just not a Shomer Shabbat person. What Kol Nidre is telling us is actual fact. You know, everything that you've got, the situation that you've locked yourself into, you can also unlock it as well. And sometimes we sort of, you know, just build our lives in such a way that it's, that we do the things that we do because that's just the way it's gone for us. That's either we've created that situation or we've allowed that situation just to develop by itself. That's Kol Nidre is telling us actually this is a time you can stop. Just because it's always been like this till now doesn't mean to say it always has to be like that going forward. So that's the first message of Kol Nidre. On Kol Nidre night, as we say Kol Nidre, you know, what is the relevance to all this? The relevance to all this is that just because I said something, or just because I've done something, perhaps that's, you know, defined me till now, perhaps I've done it regularly in such a way that it's become like almost like a neder, that doesn't mean to say there's no way out of it. Hatarat nedarim means even the most binding of things, there's a way out of it. And that's an important message for the opening of Yom Kippur. So that's one idea that Rabbi Feldman has for Kol Nidre. He has another idea as well, which I want to share with you. And that is thinking about whether Nedarim are positive things or negative things. Now, that's the Gemara actually indicates that Nedarim might not be good things, even though, generally speaking, a person takes a neder to bring them closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's not necessarily a positive way of coming close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Talmud indicates that even though Nedarim vows often represent spiritual striving, they are nonetheless undesirable. Rabbi Natan Omer, Hanode ki'ilu bana bama, v'hamakaimo ki'ilu makriv alav korban. One who makes a vow is as if he built a forbidden private altar, and one who fulfills his vow is like one who sacrificed upon it. There's a mizbeach in Yerushalayim, that's where you're supposed to offer up korbanot. You build a bama in your back garden, that's not where you're supposed to be offering up korbanot. There are at least two problems that can be discerned within the taking of vows. One is the disruption of the delicate balance of the Torah. The accusation is leveled. Lo dayach ma she'asra Torah. Is it not enough for you what the Torah has forbidden? Meaning there's tariag mitzvot in the Torah. You want to be frum, keep the tariag mitzvot in the Torah. You don't need to be super frum and find other chumras. Concentrate on what there is in the Torah. Keep all of that. When you've got all of that sorted out properly, then you can worry about other things. In addition, the adoption of vows creates barriers within the Jewish community. In this sense, the Maharal of Prague explained the comparison to a bama. Just as the maintenance of a private altar allows one to exist separately from the rest of the community, so too the acceptance of individualized practices and prohibitions separates and isolates. So a person takes on stringency, takes on a neder. I'm going to go be frummer than everybody else. It separates them from everybody else. And this runs counter to the crucial requirements of Yom Kippur, which prioritize the unity of the Jewish people. And the unity of the Jewish people, one of the things I always feel on Kol Nidre night, is Kol Nidre night really unites Am Yisrael. I always have a sense on Kol Nidre night that, you know, this is something which, you know, just everybody is doing. You know, we come to shul in London at, I don't know what time it is this year, 6:29, and just as we're starting, you know, finishing Kol Nidre, that's, you know, in Birmingham they're starting, and just as they're finishing in Birmingham, in Leeds they're starting, just as they're finishing in Leeds, they're starting in Glasgow, you know, and when we finish, you know, in Dublin, and then in America they're starting, and they're ahead of us, you know, in France and in Eretz Israel, etc. You know, this is something which is, you have this sort of sense of a, you know, a domino effect, as it were, you know, one community after the other, everywhere saying, you know, Kol Nidre. That's, and it's the unity of the Jewish people. Indeed, the Kol Nidre process itself declares that Anu Matirini Palem Im Havar Yanim, we're permitted to pray with sinners or with those we consider spiritually inferior to ourselves. As we dismantle the barriers between people that take the form of Nedarim, we become more open to realizing the value of those who we have disregarded. It is only through recognizing the essential righteousness of those around us that we can fully realize that which is in within us. One of the key things of Yom Kippur is that sense of community. The Kohen Gadol is Kippur Ba'ador Va'ad Beitor, Uva'ad Kol Kal Yisrael. The Kohen Gadol is atoning for everybody, the entire community on Yom Kippur. That's what it's all about. And when we remove the Nedarim, we are associating ourselves more with the community. We do it at both ends. We've got the Avarianim, we've got the people who've disassociated themselves with the community through their sinfulness, and we invite them back to join the community. But also we say, you know, maybe we've stepped away from the community. Whenever a person takes on a neder, decides they want to be more stringent and stricter than everybody else, in a certain sense, they're saying, you know what, I'm better than everybody else. That's what's good enough for everybody else isn't good enough for me. Now, it's a sensitive balance, and, you know, sometimes we've got to push ourselves just because everybody else has set themselves at one point on the ladder. It doesn't mean to say that we can't push ourselves to go further. But it's a delicate, it's a complex equation. And part of it is, you know, we take those nadarim, we are disassociating ourselves with everybody else. By doing hatarat nadarim, by saying kol nidre, we are reassociating with everybody else, saying we value the community, we value what they can, well, he says, realizing the value of those who we have disregarded. And that's part of what Yom Kippur is about. Now, any discussion of Yom Kippur would be incomplete without some reference to Rav Soloveitchik and Al HaTshuva. Certainly in Kilat HaLeitzion. So developing this notion of community on Yom Kippur, I want to share with you a passage from Rav Soloveitchik in Al HaTshuva. There's, it goes without saying almost, you know, there's so much good Rav Soloveitchik material for Yom Kippur. There's Al HaTshuva. There's the Masoret HaRav Machzorim and other things as well. So really, Harei Kedem, for the halachic insights. So really lots to say there. Well, the piece that I want us to look at is where Rav Soloveitchik compares the difference, and this is actually linking with some of the, you know, number of the things that we've spoken about this evening, the difference between the vidui of the individual and the vidui of the tzibur on Yom Kippur. As we're going to see, that we confess in multiple ways on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur we confess as individuals in our private Amidah, but then also in the repetition of the Amidah, we confess as a congregation or as a community. And that's quite unique. It's only on Yom Kippur, and it's only with the vidui that we come together as a community. Generally speaking, when we listen to the repetition of the Amidah, we don't join in. I mean, you know, if they're good tunes, we join in. But beyond that, we don't really join in. It's the tefillah of the Shliach Tzibur. The Shliach Tzibur recites it, and we listen to it. With the vidui, we do it all together. So what's the difference? And it's something which is specific, of course, to Yom Kippur. We say the vidui on Erev Yom Kippur as well, in the Tefillat Lachash. There's no vidui in the Chazarat HaShatz at Minchon Erev Yom Kippur. It's only an individual vidui on Erev Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur itself, we have a communal vidui. What's the significance of this communal vidui, and how does it differ from the private individual vidui? So let's see what Rav Soloveitchik says. The individual confession is recited by each person in the silent prayers of Arvit, Shachrit, Musaf, Mincha, and Ne'ilah. While the communal confession, that of Knesset Yisrael, is recited only by the prayer leader in the public repetition of the silent prayer. There are a number of crucial differences in the content of these two confessions, the first of which lies in their placement. The individual makes his confession at the conclusion of the prayer, while the prayer leader says it in the middle of the service. If you think about the machzor on Yom Kippur, so you finish the Amidah, you say, Hamvarecha tamoisa v'ashalom, you write Sonim Refi, or then say whatever your machzor has, and then you go into the Amidah, into the vidui. But essentially, you finish saying the Amidah. Finish saying the Amidah, and then you say the vidui. Chazarat HaShatz, vidui isn't at the end. Vidui is in the middle. It's in the middle. It's in that middle bracha, the fourth bracha of the Amidah, the bracha of Kedushat Hayom, includes with it the vidui. It's not something which, as individuals, we say after the davening. As a community, we can put it into the davening, which is obviously going to mean that it's something much stronger. If it's as an individual, you know, I have to daven Hashem, and then I tack it on at the end. Whereas for the community, it becomes an integral part of the tefillah. So that's the first distinction. Furthermore, when the individual begins his confession, he does so without any introduction or preambles. He goes straight to the point. our God and God of our fathers, etc. We have sinned and betrayed. So finish the Amidah, and then it's the Vidui. Straight into the Vidui. The prayer leader, before he begins the confession, introduces it with the recitation of Slichot. You think about, Kol Nidrei Night, for example. Kol Nidrei Night, we have the Amidah, and then after the Amidah, we have Slichot. That, and then after the Slichot, we then have the Vidui, and, finish off the service. Okay, so it's introduced by Slichot. In each of the other services, some we say, long Slichot, some we say short Slichot, but essentially there are Slichot as an introduction to the Vidui of the Shat and the Tzibur. So I've taken out a couple of pages in the middle here. But Rav Soloveitchik talks about the relevance of the Slichot and what the Slichot achieve. That's in terms of their importance with regard to the Vidui. But really what he's going to sum it up all now. The difference between individual and communal confession is tremendous. When the individual confesses, he does so from a state of insecurity, depression, and despair in the wake of sin. For what assurance has he that he will be acquitted of his sins? And who can promise him that his transgressions will be forgotten and will not haunt him until the end of his days? In contrast, Knesset Yisrael and each and every Jewish community is considered to be a microcosm of the whole of Knesset Yisrael, confesses out of a sense of confidence and even rejoicing, for it does so in the presence of a loyal ally before its most beloved one. What he's saying is that when we say the Vidui by ourselves, it's like, Manu Machayenu, who are we? I'm a nobody to stand in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I hope he'll forgive me, but I haven't really got much hope in it. Whereas when we come as a community, we've got a sense of confidence. We're not just coming as individuals, but we're coming all together. If I'm not righteous, somebody else is righteous. If the next person isn't righteous, we've got Zechut Avot. We've got the merit of those who preceded us who were righteous. We've got much better ammunition, as it were, when we approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a community. And therefore, as individuals, we're despondent about our chances. As a community, we're optimistic. He says, in fact, in certain Jewish communities, I myself heard this in Germany, it's customary for the whole congregation to sing the Al-Chet Confession in heartwarming melodies. That's what our minhag is, the Al-Chataim, at the end. We sing all together. I remember when I was in yeshiva, and we had a tish or something, Rosh Hashanah time, so we'd sing all the English golden oldies, and part of that would be singing the Al-Chataim. And, the Americans and the Israelis would laugh at us, That's Al-Chataim. How can you sing it like that? The reason is because, we're demonstrating our enthusiasm, our confidence in the situation. If we were just as individuals, it's almost a hopeless situation. When we come before our Kadosh Baruch Hu as a community, then in actual fact, we can sing Baal Chataim because we know that we're as a community, we're going to be forgiven. And therefore, this isn't something that we're ashamed of any longer. This is something that will become a zechut for us, the fact that we're able to confess our sins. The individual does not sing Al Chet. He weeps. Not so the community, because it does not come to plead for atonement. It claims it as its right. Thus, immediately after the confession comes the following benediction. Our God and God of our fathers, pardon our transgressions on this day of atonement, efface our iniquities and our sins, and remove them from your sight. As it is written in Scripture, I am he that effaceth your transgressions for mine own sake. And it is said, I have blotted out your transgressions as a cloud and your sins as a mist. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. And it is said, for the virtue of this day shall acquit you of sin. To cleanse you from all your sins shall ye be cleansed before the Lord. So the Vidui of the Tzibur is not just a Vidui, and Rav Soloveitchik says this elsewhere, it's almost a demand of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. As a Tzibur, we can come and demand from HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he forgives us, because that's what he's promised he'll do. As individuals, we don't have that power to do so. So this links in with what we saw in the previous passage about Kol Nidre being a chance to recognize the value of others around us. When we drop our Nadarim, we say, in actual fact, you know what? Rather than being out on a limb by myself and thinking I'm so much superior to everybody else, in actual fact, I'd like to be part of the klal with everybody else, because that's, in terms of forgiveness, I've got a better chance as part of a community than as an individual by myself. And that, you know, might be part of the introduction to Kol Nidre as well. You know, we start off, B'shiva Shomala, B'shiva Shomata, Anu Matirin Palelim Ha'avaryanim. We invite everybody to come and be part of us, because Yom Kippur, we're stronger as a community than we are as individuals. It's almost as true that you can't have thoughts of Yom Kippur, without Rav Soloveitchik. Almost equally true that you can't have thoughts of Yom Kippur without Rabbi Sacks in his commentary to the Machzor, which the commentary to the Machzor, that's in Yom Kippur you've got a lot of time in shul to read it. But really, it's something that needs to be studied in advance. There's so much, you know, so much good stuff in there. The one year I did find myself seeing how many new English words I could learn on Yom Kippur from the Karin Sachs Machzor. That's just a side benefit. Really a very, very inspiring commentary in the introductory essays as well, and the commentary on the Mishnah at the back, which wasn't done by Rabbi Sacks, but you know, is also very, very valuable, though it does make the volume heavy. That's in any event, that's Mafti Yona. What's Mafti Yona got to do with anything? Mafti Yona gets sort of a bit of it's the poor relation, it's sort of, you know, shul's not always full for Mufti Yona, if it is full, people are sort of dozing a little bit. So it's sort of a chance to take some time out, but it's not really a chance to take some time out. Why was that passage chosen on Yom Kippur? Why is it so valuable? So Rabbi Sacks makes the observation, he says there are a number of lessons that we can learn from Mufti Yona. He says three. I just want to look at one of them. The first is about the nature of prophecy itself. There's a difference between a prophecy and a prediction. We're going to see this fits in again with something that we saw previously. If a prediction comes true, it has succeeded. If a prophecy comes true, it has failed. A prophet does not predict. He warns. He tells us something that will happen unless people turn away from evil. He describes a future in order to avert it. Jonah complains to God that he's been made to look a fool. He told the people that in 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed, but it was not destroyed. His words have not come true. God has to teach him that a prophecy is not a prediction. God's verdict is not final. He always leaves room for human repentance and divine forgiveness, and that's a vital message on Yom Kippur. And that links in with what we said previously about Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre is telling us, just the way, this is because this is the way that things look that they'll go, this is what expectations would normally be, it doesn't have to be that way. It's true, if you've lived your life in a certain way, then the expected result is going to be X. But in actual fact, you can change that to Y. That was true with Nineveh. That's true with Kol Nidre as well. And that, perhaps, is one of the key messages of Yom Kippur. Doesn't have to be the way it's always been. It's interesting, you know, the Rama brings in Hilchot Yom Kippur, it brings from the Maharil, that you have to be very careful on Yom Kippur that's not to change any of the traditional tunes. Because you should always use the traditional tunes. That's what people will expect, and will disorientate them if you introduce new tunes. So, yeah, to what degree we have to, you know, abide by that, you know, totally, you know, we'd have no new tunes ever. But that's perhaps it's important to change at least one tune every year. That's just to show that things don't always have to be the way they've always been. And there's room for change, and things can even be better. So maybe, you know, maybe every year there should be one new exciting tune just to change things, just to show us that in actual fact, that's what Yom Kippur is about. That it doesn't have to be the way you're expecting things. Somebody once told me in their shul that, you know, that you can know from your watch, you know, from previous years exactly, you know, they'll turn to page 273. It'll be at 2:15 in the afternoon. That it has been that way every year for the past 25 years, and it's going to be that way as well. That maybe that this year they should make it 2:20, just to show that, you know, sometimes actually things can be different and things can be better. And that is, I suppose, one of the key messages of Yom Kippur. So that's the second shir in the series. Next week is Rosh Hashanah, and then the following week we have the shir is actually on the third.